Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and for your faithfulness, Lord. And we thank you for the birth of your son, Jesus. We thank you for your love, Father. We thank you for eternal life that we have through Jesus, through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, Father, let our hearts be stirred. Let our hearts be attentive to your Holy Spirit, Lord, to touch each one of us, Lord. Yes, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for the lights. Good morning. So this morning, the message I want to speak about is the birth of Christ in the fullness of time. The birth of Christ in the fullness of time. In Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But when the fullness of time had come," often when we think of the birth of Christ, we may contemplate the wonder of the virgin birth, or the awe of the angelic visitation the shepherds experienced. However, there is another amazing aspect to consider: God's perfect timing. "But when the fullness of time had come," the Greek word for fullness means the totality of a period of time with the implication of proper completion. It also means full measure. It also means full contents, such as a ship that has been filled not only with its cargo, but with its crew. So it talks about the fullness. And the Greek word for time used in Galatians 4:4 is chronos, which speaks about sequential time, where one event follows another. Our English word, chronometer, is derived from chronos, or as we now call it, watch or clock. But that's what a clock does. It measures things, but one sequence after another. So when it says, when the fullness of time had come, so when the scripture says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," it is referring to, among other things, a sequence of events that needed to take place and be fulfilled before the birth of Christ could take place. In 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days. In the foreknowledge of God, he foresaw the sinful choices man would make, and foreordained the birth of his son Jesus in these last days to redeem mankind." From this scripture, it is clear that Jesus Christ's birth was not an afterthought on the part of God. It was his plan of salvation before time began. The question is, why didn't God send Jesus Christ immediately after the fall of man instead of waiting almost 4,000 years? The first thing to recognize is that in the context of our present lifespan, 4,000 years seems to be a long time. But in the context of Adam's lifespan, which was almost 1,000 years, it would only be 4 lifespans. In other words, 4,000 years to God, it wasn't a long time. Even to Adam, it was only 4 lifespans. However, another factor in understanding why Jesus Christ's birth did not occur immediately after the fall of mankind is to consider the phrase, "but when the fullness of time had come." It is clear from Scripture that a number of things had to happen, and very specific things had to take place in order for Jesus Christ to be born. The numerous detailed prophecies found in the Old Testament, from the circumstances of his miraculous birth, to his earthly ministry, to his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, could only be fulfilled at a specific time in history, in a specific location, and involving specific people. As you study the Old Testament prophecies, the details of everything that had to be in place for Christ to come, it was amazing. In fact, it's interesting that it says in Deuteronomy 21:23, and also referred to it in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was written about 1,400 years before Christ came. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But you know what's really interesting about that? At the time of the Jews, crucifixion was not understood to be a type of capital punishment. Capital punishment was not taking the form of crucifixion. In other words, that was only known at the time of the Romans, 1,400 years later. But there it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, picturing Christ becoming a curse for us by going on the cross. And why would it say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Because the original sin was when man, Adam and Eve, partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil to try to circumvent God. And it became the action that brought death to mankind. And so Christ went on the tree to die in our place, to free us from the choice that Adam and Eve had made for mankind. We can learn something very important from the phrase, but when the fullness of time had come, that will give us insights into how important our choices really are. These insights will challenge us to a deeper spiritual walk. In Mark 1, verses 1 to 3, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1, in reference to John the Baptist's ministry, which was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ's ministry. John the Baptist's birth occurred 6 months before Jesus Christ's birth. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, preparing his way. John was one of those people whom God put in place in order to bring about the fullness of time. One thing that many Christians take for granted and fail to recognize regarding the life and ministry of John the Baptist is this. He still had the freedom to choose if he would follow the call of God on his life. You know, many times, you know, we read about this and we don't really think that, wait a second, John the Baptist could have said no to God. Couldn't he have? He had free choice. We sometimes neglect to understand that just because someone is called doesn't mean they respond to that invitation and say yes to God. There are many tragic examples in the Bible where God called men and women for special and wonderful purposes, but they failed to respond, so he did not choose them. For many are called, but few are chosen. We tend to look at those people in the Bible who responded to God as if their choice was inevitable. And we also tend to look at those people who hardened their hearts and rejected God's invitation as a foregone conclusion. But in reality, both had choices, and it could have gone either way. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? In a scripture in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:4, God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We must always interpret Scripture from a godly perspective, correctly understanding the character of God. Otherwise, we will develop erroneous conclusions. Sometimes people read the Bible and come up with some of the weirdest ideas. I go, where did they come that from? Like, what's going on here? Both Ezekiel 33:11 and 1 Timothy 2:4 are just a small sampling of the many scriptures that express God's heart of love and his desire that no one perish, but that all would turn to him to be saved. Right? God never created anyone to be destroyed. He never created anyone for the purpose of cursing them. He desires that all would be saved. That's God's heart. God has given each person free choice. If God has given free choice to all mankind, then one may think God has taken a great risk because things may not work out as he would have planned. You know, you say, well, if God has given everyone free choice, then how do we know that his plans will all work out? However, the amazing thing about God's sovereignty is that he is so sovereign that he can give man free choice and his plans will still be fulfilled. As Job stated, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isn't that wonderful that God is so sovereign that he can give everybody free choice and his plans will still come about? Wow. You know, some Christians develop a theology that God chooses those who will be saved because no one really can even choose God, even choose to respond to God. The trouble with that theology is they develop that theology trying to protect the sovereignty of God so nobody could step outside those bounds. But they've actually restricted God's sovereignty. God is so sovereign that he can give people free choice and still his purposes will be fulfilled. Our choices will not cause God's plan to fail, but our choices can cause us to fail. Do you get that? Our choices will not cause God's plan to fail, but our choices can cause us to fail. In Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Some Christians mistakenly believe that God created Pharaoh and placed him as a ruler over Egypt simply to destroy him by bringing judgment on him and all of Egypt. In reality, God created Pharaoh and placed him as a ruler over Egypt in order that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That was God's purpose. But there were two ways in which God could be glorified by Pharaoh as ruler of Egypt. Pharaoh, the king of the great empire of Egypt, could have humbled himself before the God of Israel, confessed the greatness of God, and released the children of Israel. All the earth would have heard about this and glorified the God of Israel. The entire world would have thought, how great is the God of Israel that even Pharaoh himself bowed to him. So God could have been glorified through Pharaoh that way, couldn't he have? Sadly, Pharaoh chose to rebel against God. As a result, the entire earth heard about God's judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt and trembled and glorified the God of Israel. God would be glorified regardless of Pharaoh's choice. You know, we read in Exodus where it says, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In fact, he says that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times he said that. Six times he said he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You go, what choice did Pharaoh have? But if you read it carefully, it first says that Pharaoh hardened his whole heart seven times. Pharaoh, first of all, hardened his own heart seven times. God completed the process Pharaoh himself initiated through Pharaoh's own choice. Pharaoh could have humbled himself, but instead, he hardened his heart seven times. So if that was the choice that he made, then God completed the process. Just because God knew what Pharaoh would do does not relinquish the fact that Pharaoh still had free choice. Just because he knew what Pharaoh would do didn't mean that God forced him to do it. He still had free choice. See, God created Pharaoh for his glory, and he was glorified through Pharaoh. But Pharaoh had the choice of how that glory would come forth. Nebuchadnezzar is an example of a great ruler who was initially arrogant, but later he humbled himself before God and even wrote a decree to the great empire of Babylon, declaring the greatness of the God of Israel. See, there's an example of something that went the other way. There was Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't such a friendly guy. He tended to throw people in fiery furnaces, chop people's heads off, different things like that. And there he thought he was so great, conquering kingdoms, being ruthless. And you go, well, that guy's going to really get it one day. But he did get it. He got that God is great, and he humbled himself. And God used him for his glory. God saved Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that because he confessed there is only one God. He confessed there's only one creator. And he wrote this decree to all his kingdom. And he said, even the God of the universe humbled me so I could understand it. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar could have gone the way of Pharaoh, or Pharaoh could have gone the way of Nebuchadnezzar. See, they had a choice. The deliverance from Egypt brought great joy as God delivered them. But there would have been even greater joy if Pharaoh repented and the nation of Egypt turned to God. There would have been even greater joy. There's other examples of people responding to God. There's Naaman, the great general. He was a leper. And so he heard that there is a prophet in Israel that heals. And so he went there. The prophet didn't even go out to see him. He sent one of his servants. They tell him to wash 7 times in the Jordan. And he goes, ha! The guy doesn't even come out to see me. He doesn't wave his hand over me and do something great. He tells me to wash in that muddy water. And he got so upset, he walked away. He would have died a leper. But his servant said, Master, why don't you think about it this way? If he asked you to do some great thing or give great amount of money, wouldn't you have done it? He goes, yeah. So why don't you just do it? Just do it. Good advisor. So anyways, and you know something? He made a very important decision. He humbled himself and dipped 7 times in the Jordan. And the 7th time he came out and he was healed totally. But not only that, he then recognized there is only one God. And he also became a believer. There was a city called Nineveh, a corrupt city. And there was this prophet Jonah. And he went and said, God's going to destroy you in 3 days. But they heard the voice of the Lord. They repented and things turned. Then there's this Jewish guy called Saul. He had a little problem with Christians. He wanted to kill them all. He was hardened, but in an encounter with Christ. But that encounter was not what changed his life. It was his choice to how to respond to that encounter. Even some people mistakenly believe that Judas Iscariot was forced to betray Jesus, that he had no choice. But I don't believe that's true. Jesus loved Judas because he loves everyone. He loves everyone. In fact, when you read the Gospels, it's so amazing that twice, Jesus pleads with him not to do this thing. Twice. Because Jesus loved Judas. Judas had a choice. But he said, well, if Judas didn't betray him, then how would Jesus die for his sins? Jesus would have been betrayed because there is sin in this world. And because Satan is wanting to destroy God's work, and because of man's rebellion, there would have been someone who betrayed him. But Jesus' heart was for Judas and saying, what are you doing? It'd be better not to be born than to do such a thing. See, Jesus' heart was not speaking words of condemnation, but pleading with him to make a choice that would bring life to him and not death. Jesus' betrayal was predestined. But the person who did it had a choice to do it. As believers, we have to make a choice to make. Our lives can glorify God's name in this world, or we can become an example of a believer who brings disrepute to God's name by resisting God's grace. Negative examples, though representing a great loss to the person, can motivate us as powerfully as positive examples. You know, God uses our lives as examples. As believers, if we will obey God, then we can be used as an encouragement for others to say, I want to walk the way that person walks so I can also be close to God. But you know, there's examples where if we start to walk a wayward way and it brings pain and destruction to our lives and havoc, even as believers, God will still use that as an example to warn other believers, don't make the decisions that person has made. But it's so much better to make a choice to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and God's ways. When Scripture says, but when the fullness of time had come, in reference to Christ's birth, it is not speaking only about the immediate circumstances. It also speaks about those faithful men and women who through the generations had come into agreement with the will of God to see it fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says this, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. God calls believers his fellow workers, implying that we have an important role to play in seeing the will of God fulfilled, not only in our lives, but upon the whole earth. Isn't that amazing? God calls us fellow workers. We're co-laborers with God. What a job. What an honor. In other words, God says, you and me together, we'll do something. See, people sometimes mistake that. People think that God works on this earth by himself, but he never works on the earth by himself. He always works with believers. Genesis 1:26 says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them have dominion over all the earth. When God created man, he gave him authority over all the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the authority that had been given them. However, Jesus won back man's position of authority. Jesus said, behold, I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, the authority over the earth does not lie with God or Satan, but with man, because he has given authority over man, to man over all the earth. God has given believers authority over Satan because of Jesus Christ's victory. Although God gave man authority over the earth, it does not mean that God created man with the power to fulfill anything he wishes. Some people mistake that. Well, if you have authority, God gave man authority, so whatever I say, whatever I do, it'll happen. No, that's not quite what the Bible is teaching. Power would be the ability and strength to carry out everything one desires to do. Man is a limited created being meant to rely on God's power and strength. However, God has given us the authority to choose who will rule our lives and whose will be done in our lives. That's the authority we have. We have the authority to choose. I'll give you an example, different authority and power. Let's say you owned a piece of land, but you didn't have enough money to build with it. But you could choose who builds on it, right? Because it's your land. You could say, brother, you can build a house for me on the land, right? Or, no, I want you to do this with the land. In other words, I don't have the power to actually do something with the land, but I have the authority to allow someone to do something with the land. See, man chose for Satan to build on the earth, and that's why this has happened. Man chose, you will have authority to build your kingdom. And so Satan has been doing that for the last 6,000 years. That's what he's been doing. Why? Because man said, I have the authority. I'm going to agree with you. I'm not going to agree with God. But you know the wonderful thing is? God still gives every person the choice who's going to build in their lives. That's why the moment I received Christ, I made a choice. I said, no longer I want Satan to be my master. No longer do I want sin to be my master. No longer do I want to be controlled by all these things. But I made a choice. I said, God, I choose to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I choose to submit to your will. And I thank you that you've forgiven me for my sins because of what Jesus did. I made that choice. And all of a sudden, I gave God building rights. But then we need to continue to choose daily for him to continue building. Once we're saved, now comes the next process of restoration, of sanctification, of growth. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it is an act of agreement as we believe, as we exercise our authority to see God's power released in our lives and in the circumstances around us. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are actually exercising our authority. We are exercising authority. What are we doing? We're saying, "God, not my will be done, but your will be done." We're saying, "Your kingdom come." And as we continue to pray that, we see the Spirit of God moving. As I share many times about how God is moving marvelously in different parts of the world, you know, and amongst Muslims, Muslims that have never heard the gospel are receiving dreams and visions of Jesus. I speak about this all the time because it's so amazing. It's so amazing. People who have never heard the gospel are in visions of Jesus. I remember reading a testimony not too long ago where there was one Muslim man who kept getting a dream of Jesus every day for about 2 months. Every night for 2 months, he kept having this dream of Jesus. Finally, somebody asked him, "When did the dream stop?" "The day I received Jesus." The Spirit of God is moving. Why? Because people are praying. Believers are praying and praying for the Muslims. And because of that, God is moving. Our prayers are important. When we come into agreement with God's will, we see God's will fulfilled in our lives and the lives of those around us. I'll sometimes spend 15 or 20 minutes just worshiping God and praying, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I just keep praying it out and I keep worshiping God because I'm coming into agreement with the will of God so God can move in the lives of people. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God is searching for men and women who are willing to put their faith in God and allow themselves to be used for the glory of God. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for believers who are willing to really yield to him fully. Through the whole earth, he's looking for those who are stirred to follow him, to agree with him, to allow themselves to be used by him. In Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, speaking of Abraham, and God said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sands which are on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." Wow. Now it was very interesting that earlier on, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. So we see he was justified before that time. He was counted righteous before that time. But then when his son was finally born, now God says, "Sacrifice your son, give your son to me. Your only son, the one you love, give him to me." And Abraham made that decision, and he said, "He's your son now." That's what he did. When he went up to Mount Moriah, he went up, and Isaac was his son. But when he came down, Isaac was God's son. He had given him to God. And he says, "Because you've done this, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Abraham's act of obedience and faith by offering up Isaac, a son, to God resulted in God's promise, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham's willingness to agree with God's will resulted in the kingdom of heaven being manifest on the earth and God's plan of salvation being made manifest to all mankind. What was so important about this? God was looking for someone who is willing to give him his descendants so he could bring Jesus into the world. That's what he was doing. That's why that was the key act. That was the key act. He was saying, will Abraham choose? Will Abraham choose to give up his seed so that I can use that seed for my glory? And when he did, he says, because you've done this one thing, I will bring forth the Savior that will bring the salvation to mankind. Because that one act. It says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But he does not say to the seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Abraham exercised his authority as Isaac's father when he offered up Isaac his son. Prophetically, he opened the door to God so God could use his offspring to bring salvation to all mankind. It was through Isaac's descendants that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in the world. Because what Abraham did, Jesus could be born. Do you realize that? Because of what Abraham did, Jesus could be born. Because he exercised authority and says, yes, Isaac's my son, but now he's yours. God was looking for a man who would be willing to submit his own will to the will of God so that God's plan of salvation could be fulfilled. When Abraham gave Isaac to God, he in fact gave his offspring to God so that God had the right to have his son, Jesus Christ, incarnated as a man through the seed of Abraham to die for our sins. That is why God said, because you've done this thing, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was one of those people who made it possible for the fullness of time to arrive and to usher in the birth of Christ and the resulting redemption through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. Throughout the Bible, we find stories of men and women who either chose to be part of God's plan to bring together his plan of salvation or chose to resist. That's what you see in the Bible. There's examples of people who said yes to God and were part of God's plan to move it forward, or said, no, I want to live my life my way, and resisted. Each person who heard the call of God and responded in faith and obedience became part of the great cloud of witnesses, co-laboring with God to see the fulfillment of his will on the earth as it's already done in heaven. You know, when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we can learn three things about that. First of all, God's will is being perfectly done in heaven. Secondly, God's will is not being perfectly done on earth. And thirdly, through our prayers, God's will can be done on the earth. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, Luke 2, 25 to 30, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And verses 36 to 38. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In these verses, we observe the birth of Jesus Christ didn't simply happen. God revealed his will to godly men and women, such as Simeon and Anna, who dedicated their lives to pray and intercede in agreement with the will of God for the birth of Messiah. So we see that before Jesus was conceived even, decades before Jesus was conceived, these two people, Simeon and Anna, were praying and interceding, fasting and prayer day by day, waiting on God. They were preparing for the fullness of time to come. See, they heard the voice of the Spirit, and as they continued to pray, they were coming to agreement with God's will so God's will could be done. He was looking, who will intercede? Who will come in agreement with me so I can bring forth my son? And there was Simeon and there was Anna, and they spent their lives praying so that Christ could be born. How many untold others were also praying in agreement with the will of God to see the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah? We don't know their names, but their names are well known in heaven. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that one Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was born barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary is a perfect example of one who submitted to the will of God so the fullness of time could come. There is a cost to submitting to the will of God, but the outcome is most glorious and is incomparable to the trifling temporal costs. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What cost did Mary face by saying yes? The shame of being seen as a harlot, with the potential of being scorned by her family, divorced from Joseph, and possibly facing capital punishment. However, her response resonates with a heart of faith and obedience. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." You know, when she said that, imagine what she would say, "I will take on that shame. I will take on being misunderstood. I will take on even if it costs me my life." I mean, how could she ever explain to anybody? Who would ever believe her? Imagine a young girl came into the church, right? And she was obviously expecting, and she wasn't married. And she said to us, "It was a miracle. I met an angel." We would say that was no miracle and he was no angel. Nobody would have believed Mary. But she said, "If this is the will of God, let it be done according to your word. Even if I am shamed, even if I die, I will say yes to God." There are people in this world whose lives are endangered because they're saying yes to Jesus even when they're facing beheading, when they're facing imprisonment, when they're facing torture, when they're facing all sorts of hardship. But they're saying, "Let it be done according to your word, no matter what I have to face." Once Mary agreed with the will of God for her life, the angel's task was complete and the angel departed from her. The last piece of the puzzle was complete for the birth of Christ, and the fullness of time had come. By Jesus saying yes, by Mary saying yes. Mary could have said no. Mary could say, "Wait, wait, wait a second. I got my life set up. I know what my life wants to be. I don't want to go through all that scorning and misery and maybe whatever else will happen, that persecution. But she said yes to God. She said, yes, let it be done according to your word. In 1 John 5:14, now this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. When our prayers line up with God's will, then we will see God's will released in our lives and those around us. Many times Christians pray for their own will to be done and expecting God to come into agreement with their will. And they are sadly disappointed because things don't work out the way they would have wanted. When we pray according to God's will and submit to his will, our prayers will be like well-placed arrows hitting their intended target. They will bring forth eternal results. When we pray according to God's will, we will see God moving and bringing forth victory and bringing forth his purposes. If we submit to God's will and come into agreement with God's will in prayer, we will see God's will done in our lives. Some Christians don't seek to know God's will. In other words, they're not even interested in knowing what God's will is. They don't even want to know. They just want to do their own thing. I received Jesus now, but I just want to live my life the way I want to live it. Others fail to pray into God's will even when it is revealed to them. In other words, God has many times shown us things that he wants to do. And the first thing he does is, will you now start to pray into that? Will you first start to pray into that? I remember that prophetic brother came to me. It was 21 years ago, Brother Harold. And he came to my house and he says, God wants to start a Bible study in your home. It's going to grow quickly. It's going to become a church. And he told me a whole bunch of things. And I listened to that and I said, I'm an engineer. And so I prayed and I talked to Brother Robert, my spiritual father, and he felt peace about it. And so I made a choice. I said, okay, God, I will step out in obedience, whatever you're going to do. There's other things that God's shown over the years. And when it was a prophetic word or a vision the Lord would give, I would write it down, and then I would begin to pray into it. Sometimes I'd see results within hours, sometimes months, sometimes a couple decades. But then I would see the fulfillment. But if I never prayed into it, if I never obeyed, you know what? I would look back years later and say, that was not a true prophecy because it never happened. But the reason it wouldn't have happened is because I chose not to come into agreement with God's purposes. God says, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do. Will you begin to pray in agreement with me? And will you begin to step out in obedience as I lead you? If you're born again, God has a plan and a calling and a purpose for your life. But you now need to say, will I now start to pray, not my will be done, but your will be done? Will you now begin to say, I'm going to agree with you and I'm going to start stepping out in obedience to see God's purposes fulfilled? Some Christians speak about freedom but fail to agree with God in prayer until that freedom is fully manifest. Every revival, whether recorded in the Bible or in the history of the church, was birthed by people surrendering to the will of God, waiting on him, and continuing to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, until it was fulfilled. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The birth of the church in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the first revival meeting of the church, were birthed by prayer. Jesus' disciples spent 10 days in prayer waiting in the upper room for the promise from the Father. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise from the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what would have happened after Jesus said that? They all just went home and forgot about it. You know, a month later, said, well, I guess that wasn't really right. I guess Jesus made a mistake. But what they did is they did something very important. They got together and they began to pray. For 10 days, they stayed in that upper room. We're going to be 120 of them staying together, waiting on God. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Nothing happens, but they keep praying. They keep waiting on God. And then finally, the 10th day, the Holy Spirit comes and changes the history of mankind. The church's birth and the power of the Holy Spirit is manifest in his church. The same thing with us. Some things you're going to pray about that God puts in your heart, and you'll see a result immediately. Some may take decades. There are things that God has shown us, and we just said, wow, that is so amazing how quickly you did that. Other things have taken years. There's other things I'm still waiting for God to fulfill. But I'm not weary because I know God is faithful. The culmination of all the events that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, were not the sole result of Abraham's faith and obedience. Many men and women prayed and interceded and obeyed during the centuries to see the will of God advance. In Scripture, we see men and women who advanced the will of God, such as Moses, Rahab, Ruth, Boaz, David, and the prophets, all who are part had a part to play in seeing the fulfillment of the birth of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? It wasn't just Abraham. Abraham was one important component, but they're all important. And so Abraham made his decision, but then there were men and women throughout the ages that continued on praying, submitting, surrendering. There are ones who didn't, and they were sidetracked, but God looked for those who would say yes to him. He kept looking. Some said yes, some said no, but the ones who said yes, I will use you. Even think of Ruth, a Moabitess, said in the law that up to the 10th generation, a Moabitess will not be in the congregation. But you know something? God found a faithful woman, Ruth. And not only did he bring her into the congregation of Israel, she became the grandmother of King David and the lineage of Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to be a pure Jew, but David wasn't. And there's another woman called Rahab. Not only was she a Gentile, she was a harlot. But you know something? She finally heard the call of God. She repented, put faith in the God of Israel, and she became the great-grandmother of King David. Isn't God wonderful? It doesn't matter how many times we get it wrong. All is important is when we finally get it right. I should write that down. As we study the Bible, one of the many amazing things about the birth of Christ is how God has woven through the history of mankind a company of faithful men and women who submitted to the will of God and co-labored with him to see the fulfillment of his purposes and promises. Galatians 4:19 says this, "My little children, from whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you." Just as Jesus was formed in Mary's physical body, so he could be birthed into this world, Jesus is in the spirit of every born-again Christian. Now his life and character must be formed in our souls so his life can be manifest in this world, right? So when we're born again, now Jesus is in our spirit. Now we need to have Jesus form in our souls, even as Jesus physically was formed in Mary. That's why he says, I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. Think about this. Through Mary's obedience, Christ came. He's the bridegroom. But through our obedience, Christ forms the bride. The bride of Christ. In John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. As long as Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world. But now he can only shine his light through his church, through each one of our lives, right? When he was in the world, he was the light of the world. But now he's not in the world, but his light is not diminished. But it needs to come through us, through our lives, through our desire to walk with him, and that his purity, his love, his holiness will be seen to this world. God will not change us unless we come into agreement with his will and submit to his will. Some people complain, why doesn't God change me? What they're really saying is, why doesn't God change me even though I don't want to be changed, or even though I don't want to put any effort into it, or even though I don't want to come into agreement with God? Philippians 2, verse 16, be holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. God's purposes will ultimately succeed. God's purposes will ultimately succeed. But the question is, will his purposes for our lives succeed? It is our choice whether or not we hold fast the word of life. Matthew 9, 37 and 38. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let the heart of God be manifest in us as we are touched by the suffering of those around us, so they too can experience the wonderful salvation of Christ." You know, God says, "I want to bring a harvest." But he's saying, "Will you pray now to send forth the laborers?" Isn't that amazing? Saying, our prayers are important. God does the big part, but our part is not insignificant. You know, I'd like to explain the difference between an invitation and a response. You know, when I was a young man, I was, 15, 16, 17 years old, a teenager, I had become an agnostic because I just didn't make, I said, maybe there's a God, maybe there's not a God. It didn't really make any difference to me. When people shared the gospel once in a while, I thought, that sounds really weird. God has a son? You know, just see, the whole thing just seems so wild. But then I just kept meeting Christians, and Christians started praying for me. By the time I was 19 years old, in my heart, I kept saying, this really sounds true. This really sounds true. But you know what's very interesting? I wasn't saved yet. See, God was speaking to my heart. People were praying for me, but I wasn't saved yet. See, I was receiving an invitation, but I needed now to answer that invitation by saying yes to Jesus. It wasn't until I was 20 years old that I put my faith in Christ. See, I had to respond to that invitation. The two most important invitations that I've ever responded to in my life was one that was 40 years ago when I put my faith in Christ, was born again, and became his child. That was the most important invitation of my life. But there's another invitation that I responded to, the second most important invitation in my life, and that was 23 years ago. For the first 17 years of my Christian life, I went to church all the time. We would go to church 3-4 times a week. I was married, had small children, you know, had a career. I was doing okay. But, you know, spiritually, I just wasn't moving forward in the things of God. It wasn't like backslidden in terms of I wasn't doing anything bad. I was fellowshipping, going to church. I'd read my Bible, you know, a couple minutes a day if I had time. But anyways, but 23 years ago, I had an encounter with God. Powerful encounter with God. And you go, well, that was the moment. No, that wasn't the moment. That was the invitation. That was just the invitation. I had other invitations prior to that. That wasn't the first invitation. But I had this very powerful experience with God. And then I made a decision. God, I'm going to put you first. Not because I'm going to be in ministry. God didn't mention anything about ministry. He didn't mention about anything. I had an encounter with God and I made a decision. God, I'm going to start to seek you first. I'm going to start my day off with you. I'm just going to start seeking you first. And as I started seeking God first, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So I just made a decision 23 years ago that I was going to respond to that invitation, and daily I began to respond to that invitation. It's a daily choice of continuing to respond to that invitation. I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't think what was going to happen. I just said, God, I'm going to respond. I have encountered you in a fresh and new way, and I'm going to seek you in prayer. I'm going to seek you, and I don't have to worry about what you're going to do or not do. I just want to respond to you. And that was 23 years ago. But for the first 17 years, my spiritual life was in neutral. I'd hit the gas, but I wouldn't move forward. I wasn't backslidden. I just wasn't moving forward. And we have an opportunity. Even as those thousands, maybe millions of people who obeyed the Lord in preparation for the birth of Jesus Christ, we now have the opportunity to be used by God to see an end-time harvest that will overshadow the history of mankind. We have that opportunity. There are people all around us who don't know Christ. There's turmoil going on in the world. There's all those things. And God is saying, will you pray to the Lord of the harvest? so he'll send forth the laborers. And I got a secret for you. As you do that, you'll find that you're one of the ones that are sent. You're the one of the ones that sent. So it's an opportunity. So it's not like I'm going to respond to invitation just today. It's like I'm going to start today, and every morning I'm going to again respond to that invitation. And as you do, you will see God changing your life and making it meaningful. A little while ago, someone asked me, it was actually a Jewish guy. He said, so what made you become a Christian? And I said to him, well, it wasn't the depth of my sins. You know, I was a sinner, but that wasn't the thing that got me. I was actually a pretty nice guy. I didn't realize how much of a sinner I really was, even though I was. That's one thing about being a hypocrite, right? You don't really see how bad you are. But don't laugh at that, Sandy. Please, that hurt me. But you know what it brought me? Is I saw the futility of life. And I didn't want to live a life that ended in emptiness. And that's what brought me to Christ. But the thing now is, I don't want to live a life at the end of my life saying, God, I have not allowed you to use me. I have not been used by you to see people saved, to see people's lives changed, and to see your glory shine forth in me to bring glory to your name. I don't want to live that type of life. And so we can just start off real easy. Let us set our hearts to continually pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and pray into those things God has put in our hearts, or those needs we see are needing to be met. Let us redouble our prayer life, both personally and corporately, to pray for revival and the glory of God to be manifest in our midst, to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, so many will come and find salvation and freedom. It's very simple. Don't look at the mountain of all the things I have to do. He's asking you one thing. Just respond to him today, and then just respond to him tomorrow. If you don't have a prayer life, if your devotional life is weak, just start off saying, you know, every morning I'm going to start to spend 10 minutes with you. The first thing, I'm going to spend 10 minutes and let it grow. I mean, for me, 10 minutes was a long time. But as you spend more and more time with God, your capacity to enjoy God, your capacity to fellowship with God grows, where you can pray for 2 or 3 hours and it's not an issue because your capacity of fellowshiping with God has increased. But don't say, well, I got to be like that. No, just respond to the invitation that he gives you today. Just say, God, today I want to put you first. When you wake up tomorrow morning, say, God, I just want to put you first. Just spend that time in the word and prayer. And as you do, let your capacity to fellowship with God increase. And let's see his will come. Let's see his kingdom come. It says, but when the fullness of time had come. There was a fullness of time when Christ came the first time. And there'll be a fullness of time when Christ comes the second time. Let us be part of those who make the way for the Lord's return. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness and your love, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Father, I thank you that you're so patient with us. No matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we stumble, no matter how many times we say no to you, Lord, we thank you for your great love, for your patience. We thank you that Jesus took upon himself every sin, every curse, every rebellious thought, every rebellious decision that we've made upon himself, Lord. I thank you, Lord, no matter how many times we said no, when we say yes to you, you are there for us, Father. When we say yes to you, your grace is there to be poured out upon us, Father. Oh, God, let us all grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would hear your invitation of love, that you want to save them, that you want to give them purpose, you want to give them salvation, you want to give them a full life, Father. Oh God, yes, Father. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you so much for your love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.